All right, guys, let's settle in and get started this morning. We are in Luke chapter 12. Turn there. But let's begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the wisdom that it brings us. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Let your spirit just bring it to life within us. Change our hearts, change our minds, cause us to understand you and your heart, and let us be made like that. Just let it renew us and make us like you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again this morning, we find ourselves jumping into the middle of a chapter. And we can make some sense out of just jumping into the middle of a chapter. But if we go in without remembering where Jesus is heading to with and building up to with this, we miss out on a great part of what it is that he's doing with this. And it's difficult because, you know, we can only take in so much in a week. They say that your mind can only handle as much as your bottom can. And it's really true. We can only pay attention so long. But the good thing is that if we study systematically, we really begin to understand who God is, and who he is for real. We can know how to please him. We can do more than just glancing over the scriptures looking for shiny stuff, and we can find out who God is and we can know him. And this concept of knowing him and pleasing him, it's new to some people. I mean, if you think about it, what percentage of people attending church throughout America at this moment, what percentage do you think really are intent on pleasing God? Who do you think is really concerned about that whole concept of pleasing God? How does God really feel about what I'm doing with my life? Do we take time to consider that ourselves? When we come on Sunday mornings and we worship, do we present ourselves to God in that worship and ask him to evaluate us? Do we ask him to inspect us and tell us, are we pleasing to him? Well, last week when we were looking at the first part of Luke chapter 12, one of the big deals that we were dealing with there was the leaven or the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And the hypocrisy that we are dealing with in here is part of it was wanting the temporal when God is eternal. And then there was worrying when God is your father. And then the hypocritical that we're going to be dealing with today is wasting our lives when God is your master. Now, last week, I think there were a couple people that thought maybe I was being a little bit harsh. We were talking about the guy who built up his barns. He says, my barns are too small. And I have so much. So instead of taking what I have and giving some of it away, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break down my barns and I'm going to build up bigger barns and put all of my stuff in that. And I think people thought maybe I was a little bit harsh by saying that the church is kind of like that guy because we build up our barns, build up our churches, and instead of giving away the grace and love and the mercy that we have, sometimes the church will withhold that grace, love, and mercy for ourselves instead of distributing it to other people. But as we look at what Jesus has been doing through the last couple chapters, he's been talking about sonship. He's been talking about God being our Father. He's been talking about that love relationship that we have with God as our Father and that intimacy with that. But he's been coming now to the place where he's going to be talking about us being servants and stewards of God as well. And now with doing that, giving an account of that stewardship, of our working for him, of being servants for him, and in giving account to him as our master. Now, in looking at that, asking the question, do we withhold that grace? Do we withhold that love? Do we withhold the mercy and keep it all for ourselves? I personally, whenever we have an outreach like we had last night, I think we're learning more and more how to give away the love and the grace and the mercy that God has given to us. Even like the song that we were singing this morning, talking about the love that God has given to us, giving it to other people. And you guys impress me every time we do stuff like that, because I see you interacting with other people, people who desperately need the love and grace and mercy of God, and you so willingly give it to other people. And you guys are awesome. But we're just learning with that, aren't we? We can do more, can't we? We should be about that every day of our lives, shouldn't we? I mean, at least speaking for my own self, I can be so selfish. I can store it for myself, and I can say, no, this is for me. I can be personal. I can say, do I have to talk to people that I don't know? Right? But for me personally, sometimes I just want to keep it for myself. But as we follow after God, we come to the place where we go, it was given to me freely, and I freely give it away. As we look upon the things in this portion of Scripture, you'll also see that for the pastor, for the preacher, for the teacher, there's an extra judgment if that person just holds to these little handpicked scriptures that make you feel happy, but immature, rather than telling the truth. And my theory is, if you didn't want to know the truth, you wouldn't go to a Bible-teaching church anyway, right? So there's no problem with teaching guys the truth, right? All right. Well, let's begin then in chapter 12, verse 35. It says, "Be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So notice the words here: readiness, immediately, alert. Apparently Jesus didn't know that he was going to be talking to people in the 21st century who will get to it whenever they find it convenient. But immediately, be on the alert. Be ready for this. Jesus is speaking of his return, but he hasn't left yet. How confusing is that going to be for the disciples? You're there and Jesus is telling you, when I return, you going to Walmart? I mean, where are you going, Jesus, that you're going to be returning from and doing all these different things? So for them, it can be confusing, but for us, it should make perfect sense, because we know about Jesus' two-part plan. We know about Jesus' two-coming plan. He came the first time, and then he's going to have a second coming, and we know about that. We know that the prophecies about him come in these two settings. We know that many of them were fulfilled at his first coming, and the rest of them will be fulfilled at his second coming. But it says, be dressed in readiness. Now, there was a TV show long time ago. In fact, it was black and white. Dick Van Dyke TV show. And in this TV show, Dick Van Dyke played a guy named Rob Petrie. And some of you guys remember this. And Rob, his wife Laura, was pregnant. And they're trying to get some sleep, but Rob is so nervous because she was ready to give birth at any moment now, and he's trying to get some sleep, and so he's laying there in bed, and she moans, gives some kind of a sound, and so he thinks that the baby's coming. So he pops up out of bed, and he's completely dressed already, puts on his hat, grabs the suitcase, runs out to the car, and drives to the hospital without his wife. He was ready for everything, but he didn't bring his wife. So he was dressed for readiness. He wasn't quite ready because he wasn't thinking of everything. Well, in your translation, it might read that you should have gird yourself. Well, that was a way of taking your robe that you had and hiking it up and then tying your robe so that it didn't trip you, making it so that it was secure and so that you could do everything that you needed to do without tripping over it. But in the modern translation, be dressed for ready for action is good. Be ready for the moment that your master returns. Be prepared for it so that immediately upon his return, you are able and ready to open the door for him and to do everything in order to serve your master. Secondly, have the lamps lit so that you can clearly see his return and then welcome him home. That requires us to have sufficient oil in the lamps as well as caring for it, having the wick trimmed so that it should work the way that it's supposed to. Now we know in Matthew chapter 25, there were 10 virgins that were spoken of. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. The wise ones had enough oil in their lamp so that when the bridegroom delayed in coming throughout the night, they still had sufficient oil that they were able to greet the bridegroom when he came. Well, ultimately, through the Holy Spirit specifically, in the parable, whether you have the intimacy with God to be able to have that relationship that we've been talking about in the last two chapters here in the book of Luke. See, it's all tying together, which is really cool. Luke is bringing everything together and tying it all together. A chapter ago, Jesus told the disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." And now he's saying, "Be ready for that." Well, four verses ago, he was saying, he said to seek that kingdom. And now he's saying to prepare for it. The return of Jesus is a theme throughout the whole New Testament. And it was even found in the Old Testament as well. And it's a two-part event. And we're commanded by Jesus, by Peter, by James, and by Paul to look for, to prepare for, and to wait for his coming. Jesus is coming again. He is returning to the earth. Now, for believers, this is a homecoming, and it's a joyous occasion for us. It's a time that we long for because it's going to remove us from the temporal and transform us into the eternal kingdom. For the believer, for the church, it begins with something we call the rapture. When Jesus returns to the earth itself, physically to the earth, he's going to come and he's going to wage war with those people who are on the earth and who have declared war against God. There's going to be the people on the earth, and everyone left on the earth basically are going to have declared war against God, and Jesus is going to answer that war cry against God. But before that, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 that he returns to the air, to the sky around the earth, and he snatches away those who are his bride, his church. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We call it the rapture. And some will say, "Well, rapture is never mentioned in the Bible." Well, sure it is. You just read it. You just didn't read it in Latin. Had you read it in Latin, it would have said rapturzo. If you had read it in Greek, it would have said harpazo. But since we don't read Latin and Greek, they translated it for us in English, and it says snatch away or captured away or whatever your translation might have to say there. If you knew Latin and you happen to be reading the Old Testament starting in Genesis chapter 5 verse 24, you could be reading along and you could be reading about Enoch. Remember Enoch, righteous Enoch? He was walking with God. And he was no longer on the earth because God rapturzoed him. He snatched him away. He grabbed him away. It's the same word because in Latin it means that he took him. He beamed him up. Okay? All right? He took him. However it worked, he just took him out of there. And people, when we look at next chapters in Genesis, where we see Noah and the ark, we look at that and people say, well, that's a picture of the church during the tribulation period and God taking care of the church. No, that's Israel during the tribulation period, because we know that during the tribulation period that Israel is going to be cared for by God. And so it's a picture of what God is doing with that. The church is righteous Enoch, and we've been taken away. We are righteous because of Jesus, to be sure, but just as he was taken away, we will be taken away also. Now, along the lines of being delivered from God's wrath, which is really important with this, because that's what's going to be happening on the earth after that, and that's what the tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out on the church. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 9 it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, with the wrath of God coming upon the earth, it's important for God to remove the believers from the earth, because we're not destined for wrath. By definition, salvation means to be delivered from God's judgment. Contextually here, from Thessalonians, we see that it is God's judgment coming upon the earth at that point. And so we are removed from that. We aren't destined for that, and so we are removed early. That's why he says to comfort one another with that. Since our sin was judged already upon the cross, the wrath for our sins fell upon Jesus, and so the wrath of God does not fall upon us at all. Chronologically, as we look at this as well, we see in the book of Revelation that the church is in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, and then the wrath of God falls upon the earth, chapter 6 through 19. Another reason that I don't believe that the church goes through the tribulation period is that it says that we don't know the day or the hour that Jesus returns to the earth. Well, the tribulation period is 7 years. We know that. We also know that the second half of the tribulation period happens when we have the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist goes into the temple and he takes the worship that was going on in the temple and he forces people to worship an image of himself in the middle half of that. So at that point, there's 3.5 years exactly from that point to the end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns to the earth. So at that point, do you know exactly the day that Jesus returns to the earth? Yes. So if we're in the tribulation period, we would know that. So I don't believe that we go through the tribulation period at that point. Anyway, so those are some of the reasons for that. But with all this different thing, talking about Jesus' return, the main thing is that we know Jesus is returning. The question is, are we ready for it? Are we prepared for it? The return of Jesus is going to be like a thief in the night. We're not going to know the day. We're not going to know the hour, but we can be prepared for it. But even with all the different time about the return of Christ, there's something really cool in this section here, and I don't want us to miss it. We're to have our lamp lit. We're to be full of the Holy Spirit. We're to let Christ in. But when we do let Christ in, did you see what he does in verse 37? It says, "Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them." So just like Jesus on the Last Supper, when he girded himself and washed the disciples' feet, it says that he will come and that he will wait upon them, or us, at that point. That's really interesting to me. That Jesus, when he returns, he will come and will serve the faithful. We might miss it because the deity isn't capitalized in the parable, but it is speaking of Jesus at that point. I'm thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church is exalted as the bride of Christ. I can't even imagine what all it's going to be like, but I get excited when I start reading about it. Let's pick it up in verse 41. Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." And you have to love Peter. "Who are you talking to, Jesus?" And Jesus doesn't specifically answer, which leads me to believe that if you can hear this, I'm talking to you. So are you a wise steward? Is he talking to you? Is this for us? How prepared are you? What kind of a steward, what kind of a servant are you? Are you watching? Are you prepared for the Lord's return? Are you working? Are you being faithful in all of this? Or does God have expectations for the believer? Does he have requirements for us? I mean, we're saved by grace, not by works, so he doesn't really have any expectations for us, does he? Just get saved and party on, Garth, right? Isn't that how it works? Isn't that what we're told in altar calls now? Just come and say these little words, then go about your business. I'm sorry, aren't we supposed to be telling God what it is what we want from him? Isn't he supposed to be serving us? Those are the posts that I see. But God does have expectations of us. We are his sons, but even sons are required to be servants, are required to be stewards, are required to be obedient. And as such, we need to be as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are saved for works, not by works, but we are saved for works. It's the result of grace. True grace, anyway, is that will affect change in us. Not into God's robot army, but we're changed into his nature. And if into his nature, we'll be changed into his works as well. And as when the master returns, he will have expectations for us. I saw a bumper sticker. It's actually been quite a long time now. But the bumper sticker says, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Look busy. Remember when your mom came home and you heard the car coming in, saw the car coming in the driveway? All of a sudden you ran into your room and you looked busy. You weren't really busy, but you looked busy. Is that how we're going to be with Jesus? We're going to see if we can fool the omniscient one? Probably not, right? Instead of trying to fool him with that, how about being so intimate with him that we follow the life that he's laid out for us? How about being with him and trusting that this life that he has chosen for us, we just go ahead and we live that life and we are faithful before him? Now, this whole section, this whole portion of Scripture, I think it's somewhat difficult. This is heady stuff. This is meaty stuff with this. And this portion right here, I mean, we know that there's greater and lesser portions in heaven. That there's going to be greater rewards and lesser rewards based upon what people do and how faithful that they've been. We see that. Paul talks about that, Corinthians and all. And I think there's going to be people who are really disappointed because they were not faithful. And they thought, well, I'm just going to make it to heaven. And since it's heaven, it's going to be great. And they're going to be missing out. But here it seems to indicate that there's going to be harsher penalties in hell and lesser penalties in hell. But it doesn't give us enough information to really know what's going on with it. We have a little bit of room for speculation, but not enough to be able to say what's going on with that. And so it leaves me wanting more information with it. But then it talks about the possibility of this steward. Is this steward a believer? Is this steward a Christian who has said, now, my master is not returning, he's not coming, and so now I'm going to go off and I'm going to do my own thing, and he has become unfaithful, and now he's going to be placed with the unbelievers? Has he lost his salvation? When I look upon this and the other people I was looking at when I'm studying, invariably, it's based upon the bias of the person as they go into this. Some believe you cannot lose your salvation, and so there must be some kind of an explanation for that. Well, others believe that, a Christian that stops believing or tires of waiting for Jesus, returns to living for themselves and stops following after Christ. Well, if they don't have faith, they don't have faith, and therefore they're not saved. The former would say, well, it's not really a Christian, but all servants, all people are basically categorized as servants because as we're created, we're all servants of God, and they just never chose Jesus. But then, other people, because they were Christians, but now don't they still have free will? And if they had free will to choose, don't they still have free will to choose to reject Christ? What do I believe? I believe this gives me a headache. This whole issue with this, because, I know about the security of the believer. I understand that. I know that nothing can take you out of God's hand. I know that God is not mocked, and that if man has the free will to choose, that he does have the choice to reject, doesn't he? This is one of those debates that I don't really take as well. That's not really the truth. I do take a side on this one. I will take the side that you're not on, just to keep you from being too dogmatic. If you want to choose the one side over here, I'll give you all the arguments from the other side. You want to shake the other side? I'll show you the other side. Because it is so complex that I'm not sure that I know the truth of the whole matter with it. But I know that it scares me that there are people who say that I can just do whatever I want to and that I'm still going to be saved. I also know that there are pastors that are out there that try to scare people into doing different things in the church by pounding them with stuff like this, and I'm not about to do that. You know what I really believe? I believe verse 43 says, blessed is a slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So if we're doing when he comes, we don't have anything to worry about, right? I know that if I seek his kingdom, and after first confessing my sin and having my sin forgiven at the cross, there's absolutely nothing that I have to concern myself with. If I follow after him and have that intimate relationship with him, there's nothing that can separate me, so I don't have to worry about it whatsoever. And as a person who had a season in my life where I told God, I'm going off on my own, I'm going to please myself, I'm going to serve myself, when I look back at that time in my life, it really concerns me had I died back during that time. So for you, I would say, don't risk it. Just follow Jesus all of your life. Just follow God all of your life. There is nothing out there for you anyway. Whatever it is that you think that you might find in serving yourself and not following after God, it's not for real anyway. So just serve Jesus anyway. And I I hear people say stuff like, well, you know, at least they said the prayer before they turned away from God, before they went after and did all those different things. Yeah. I hear the people say, well, at least they were baptized regardless of what their life is like. And I have to say things like, I've heard people say the words, I do, and they're not married. I've seen people, when they've said the words, I do, and even though they live in the same house, they're not really in any kind of a true marriage relationship. If you were to ask them, they might say, I never knew them. They don't have that intimate relationship. I would not trust in the fact that you've said those words. I would not trust in the fact that you've gotten yourself wet in baptism. Your relationship with God has got to be based on more than that. So the work of the evangelist is important, but I think the key is in discipleship and bringing people to the place of walking with Christ. Verse 49, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Wow, this doesn't sound like gentle Jesus. Where's the kumbaya? Where's the coexist? Doesn't sound like it's there at all. Well, first of all, what is this fire? Throughout Scripture, fire is representative of purity, sometimes through judgment, but purity. And some insist that Jesus is wishing that judgment were upon the earth at this point, bringing to the place where the eternal kingdom is happening to the earth. But that's a possibility. What we know for sure is that the baptism that he's talking about is his death that he's about to undergo in less than a month at this point. He's distressed, awaiting for it to come about, but he's both desiring it and dreading it at the same time. With that in mind, it makes more sense that the fire upon the earth is a reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and bringing about the church age, bringing about this thing that is going to bring about the division that he's talking about as well. Because once he brings this about, there's going to be a division. It's going to be Jesus or not Jesus. And people are going to have to make their decision about this. Are you going to decide yes, or are you going to reject Jesus? And it's going to be a division about that within people's houses, within the homes. This is a time where people are going to reject that, and regardless of how you were brought up, people that you grew up with are going to choose different from you. I have friends who were in Africa as missionaries, and they literally had to rescue children, adult children, from Muslim family members that were going to kill them because they converted to Christianity. It's not that drastic in America, but if you talk to my friend that was Jehovah's Witness, it seems that way because they can be so ostracized that it seems that they would almost prefer death than to be so hated by the rest of their family. We get the idea that Jesus came to make peace on earth between people, but he didn't. He'd come to earth to make peace between people. In fact, it's one of the greatest arguments that the Jewish people have about Jesus being Messiah. They say if Jesus was the Messiah, he would have come and made peace between all people here on the earth. But that wasn't his plan. That isn't what he came to do the first time. The first time he came to make peace between man and God, which was the most important thing. It was the priority, and we need that first, and we need it desperately. Because if man has peace between himself but doesn't have peace with God, we might all get along with one another, and yet if we have a war raging between us and God, then all of mankind is lost. But first we need to be reconciled to God. Without peace with God, peace with man is pointless. If you're an Ecclesiastes fan, it would be vanity. And the first thing that we have to do is to stop thinking that we are equal with God. Man comes to the point where we think that we're equal with God and that we have these rights. Where do we get off thinking that we have the right to rebel against God because we don't like his rules? Well, I'll tell you. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Eve wasn't the only one to believe that lie. Satan told us that we can be like God, that we have the same rights. The second thing is, we need to stop acting like God is answerable to us. He is sovereign creator, God of all the universe. He answers to no one. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness, and he is right. And if we disagree, we're the ones that are wrong. And we need to figure out why. Don't you dare say that he doesn't have the right to banish people from his presence if we refuse him. Mankind declared war against God through our rebellion and through our sin. It was treason, and it deserves death. But to bring peace between God and man, God sent his Son, incarnate, in the flesh, built like a man, so that he could take that death upon himself instead. And still there are some who will refuse him, even though God has done all of that. And that's where the division lays. Believer, not believer, even in the same family, even growing up together. And it's hard and it's tragic when a sibling or a parent refuses the Christ that you love. But Jesus says you have to choose God over even a parent, even over a sibling. And he's worthy of that. Verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? You guys know how the weather works, but how come you can't see how these things are working?" I had my brother and two sisters and their spouses up from Albuquerque yesterday. We're out in the backyard, and a rain cloud comes up, and they're like, "Oh, you know." I said, no, that's over in the south. That's not going to hit us. It's going to go right by. Like, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, I know. I live here." And sure enough, it went on by. About 4 drops fall out of the sky. See? No, really. If it comes from over here, that's a problem. We can analyze the sky, right? Can we look around us and go, the appearance of Jesus' return, this is coming close. There is absolutely nothing that needs to happen prophetically before Jesus returns. Did you know that? There is nothing that needs to happen before Jesus comes for the rapture of the church. It could happen any day. If we look at the condition of the world with war, rumor or threat of war, earthquakes and other things that are mentioned prophetically. Yeah, these things have happened since Jesus prophesied those things, but they're happening more frequently and in greater intensity. So those things are coming about. So any time now, Jesus could return. Are you ready for those things? As we look at Scripture, we're told that people are going to say, "Well, no, Jesus is going to return. His return isn't soon. We've been waiting too long. Well, Scripture says that Jesus has been waiting because he wants to be able to save more people. And I don't know about you, but like I was saying, there have been times when it's like, Jesus, I'm glad you waited a little longer. And there are other people that we pray for that we're like, Jesus, bring him in first and then come. But Lord, have mercy on the people that need you first. I know that a lot of you guys are praying that Jesus would return before the election in 7 weeks, so that you don't have to decide who you're going to vote for. And I'm one of them. So anyway, verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You might be excited about your day in court if you're right and if you have confidence in the judge. If those two things are true, you might be excited about going to court. But in this case, dude, you're guilty. In this instance that Jesus is talking about, you're guilty and you're going to court. And if you're going to court and you know that you're guilty, wouldn't you try to do something to not go to court? Plea bargain, right? And the only plea that you have is, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 19. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The court that he's talking about, the judge that he's talking about is God. Before you get there, before you get and stand before God, make it right before him. Confess your sin, and he will be faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you haven't begun with that, then none of the rest of it makes any difference for you. You've got to come to the place where before you stand before the judgment of God, and he sends you away for eternal punishment, that you make yourself right with God. And then you can come to the place where he, as your Lord, because he is your master, and the plan of being your master, and that's why the title of this is Master Plan. The plan is for him to be your master, right? To give your life over to him, to let him be the Lord of your life, because he is the sovereign one. He knows everything. He is the omniscient one. He is the Lord God of all creation and is worthy of your life. So we give our life to him. We surrender it to him. And then we live our lives for him. And as we do so, we await the time when, after we stand before him, he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Those are the words that we await if we are faithful. But we need to ask ourselves the question, because that's why Jesus gave it to us. Are we truly awaiting his coming? Have we truly been faithful? Have we truly been waiting for these things? And I will guess that you, like me, will find things that, well, sometimes, but far from perfect. Does Jesus expect us to be perfect? He expects us to find our perfection in him, to walk in the grace and the mercy, but to have our hearts follow after him, because our hearts have been made like him in that salvation and through that grace and mercy. And that's where we need to seek after. Seek after him and seek after his heart and say, God, continue to make me like you. Continue to give me your heart for people around. Give me your heart so that I might even love you the way you deserve to be loved. So, as we evaluate, we present ourselves to him and say, God, You know I'm not perfect. Forgive my sin, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then we continue to walk with him. We don't have the guilt trip that a lot of people try to put upon us. We just simply walk in the mercy and the grace with God. Does that make sense? It's a hard portion of Scripture, and it's easy for us to feel condemned about, I think. But I don't think God wants us to be condemned. I think he wants us to see our shortcomings and then run to him, not run away from him. So let's do that. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and that you love us so much that you wanted to make us more and more into the people that you have called us to be. We want you to be our Lord. We want you to be our master, and we want to be good servants. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make us better servants. We thank you for your love, your great mercy and compassion that you have for us. We just continue to surrender our lives to you. We thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.